If you have your Bible, I sure hope you do. Turn to Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. I'm going to read verses 8 through 11 this morning. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 8. Be a good idea for you to start to, if you haven't already gotten the good habit of taking your Bible to church and Sunday school and those kind of things, you should try to do that. You may go home one of these days and they collected it all up, so keep it with you, you know. All right, Philippians chapter 2, these are some great verses here. So I want you to, you don't have to read them out loud with me, but read them as I read. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 8, the great apostle Paul says, "And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your great and marvelous, wonderful grace wherewith you saved us in Christ Jesus, who is Lord. Father, it's beyond our imagination, it's beyond our finite intellect to understand why you would condescend to sinful men. But you love us, you tell us that many times. You love us with an everlasting love. And so, Father, we just thank you for this grace that's bestowed to us in Christ Jesus. We thank you also, Father, that you have enlisted us in your forever family. You have made us royal ambassadors. You have made us a holy nation. You have made us a peculiar people to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to all. And what a privilege that is to serve you. And we thank you for the spiritual gifts that you give to us. You're a God who gives abundantly, and we thank you. We ask you to be with us this morning as we're here in this place at this time. We hear your people in this house, and Father, we would pray that you would work in our lives, that you would speak to our hearts. Father, we would recognize your lordship here. We invite you to come and take control of this service. Father, you touch hearts. You speak to people as they need. Lord, you know every need. We don't know every need, but you know our hearts. So, Father, we would pray you would speak to us this morning and that we might leave this place and we would say it was good to be in your house this morning with your people worshiping you. And we just thank you and praise you for what you're going to do. For these things we ask in Jesus' precious name, amen. Just recently in the news, I heard President Obama say something that I halfway agreed with, which normally is not the case. So I wanted to share that with you. He said recently, "Ideologies are not defeated with guns. They're defeated with a better idea." And I thought, well, you know, he's half right there. He's half right. I believe there's some real truth there. He's deficient in history. Well, he's deficient in a lot of things, I think. But he's deficient in history. He doesn't know his history very well. Because he would recognize that the ideologies can be fought with guns and bombs and things like that. Matter of fact, there was a small group of people called the Nazis in World War II. These Nazis were anti-God, they were anti-Bible, and the principles from which they stood were very similar to some of the situations we face today. They stood for racism. They had a master race idea, and that they were going to be that master race. They had an idea of killing people. They called it euthanasia. They called it a racial hygiene cleaning. These people are always filling with words, aren't they? Social engineering at its highest peak. 11 million, and that's a conservative number. 11 million people killed, murdered by this terrible demonic ideology. That's what these people were, murderers on the loose. And so you had Nazism. I mean, they were anti-communist. They were anti-democracy. And this insidious ideology was brought down, confined, pressed down by guns, bullets, and bombs. And the bravery and courage of those who went to fight for higher ideals. There was a better idea that was being presented to the world than Nazism. Self-government based upon biblical principles and reliance upon God Almighty. Today we face another external enemy, Islamofascism. And you say to yourself, well, that's a Rush Limbaugh term, but it's a good one. Because these people are fascists. They are fascists. Did you know what Iran means? In Farsi, do you know what that means? It means, and they changed the name of the country prior to World War II so that they would be acceptable or gain favor with the Nazis. Iran means Aryan. So they were saying, we're an Aryan nation. We want to join with you. Matter of fact, they tried to do that. But so anyway, we're facing that kind of an ideology today. We have bombs and bullets, no doubt about it. But you know what? We have rejected. We have given up the better idea. We have rejected the biblical principles upon which this nation were founded. We have abandoned the truths in Christ and the Lordship of Christ, who is Savior of the world. He is Lord. And so we don't have a better idea to present to the world to combat this insidious, demonic ideology. We've got nothing to offer but bullets and guns. And so there are young people all over the place who have a deep longing to belong to something, an attraction to these terrible, hideous ideologies that are in the world today. And you say to yourself, well, what would attract these young people to something so terrible as radical Islam? Well, first of all, let me just tell you the very first thing that attracts them is they believe in God. Not our God, not the God of the Bible, but they believe in a God, little g. And they're happy to tell you about that. They, matter of fact, they go around always saying there is no God but Allah and Muhammad is his prophet. You can't meet one of these people without them telling you that. So the very first thing that they offer to these poor delusion people who have a big empty place in their life, purposeless lives, is we have a God. If you serve our God, you'll get rewarded. If you get martyred in the cause of jihad, you'll get 72 virgins and all this kind of marvelous thing. And so they offer something that is religious. You see, Nazism was secular, but Islam, radical Islam, is a religious ideology. And that first of all, it offers an idea about God. We're told by the secular propagandists of our day that no one's interested in religion anymore. That's what we're told. You Christians need to sit down, be quiet. What you've got to offer is outdated. It's outmoded. Nobody wants to hear it. Don't be talking to me about the Bible. The Bible has no relevance in the world today. That's what we're told, aren't we? Yet these folks who offer the most hideous idea of religion that I know anything about, they offer first and foremost their idea of God. Listen, people still want to know something about God. They really do. There's a deep longing there. Out of the tens of thousands, and sometimes they have to break the law, don't they? To get from where to there, to wherever. Sometimes they have to sell everything that they have to get a plane ticket to go from here to Europe, to Turkey, to Syria, whatever the routes are. Somehow or another to get to the Middle East. Somehow or another to join up. Somehow or another to fight for ISIS. And it's just the opposite of what the secular humanists tell us. You see, people find secularism, materialism, socialisms, all kinds of liberalisms, liberal democracies, they find them bankrupt and empty. They've tried that. It doesn't do anything for them. I read about a guy one time, gave his testimony, and he said, I climbed the corporate ladder, and I reached the top, and when I reached the top, I realized there was nothing there. It's empty. It's empty. You can have all the money in the world, and you can have all the material things in all the world, and you can still be miserable. You can. Because these things in and of themselves do not really give us any kind of lasting satisfaction at all. You see, within every individual, I believe, there is kind of a God-shaped vacuum that cannot be filled other than with God. Blaise Pascal said this in the early 1600s. He says, there is a God-shaped vacuum or hole placed within every man's heart that only God himself can fill. I think that's true. Now, that idea is one of those kind of ideas that you can't go to the scripture. I can't tell you, you know, look up Isaiah something something, and you'll find out that God says there's a vacuum shaped hole in your heart, and only I can fill it. But the idea is there. It's a lot like abortion. You won't find the word abortion in the scripture, but you will find the words about the sacredness of human life. You will find those verses that tell us that we should not be murdering people. Those concepts are there, although the word is not there. You see, we're created in the image of God. Back in Genesis, it tells us that God said, let us make man in our own image, in our likeness. And so we as human beings, as people, as men, as women, we're created in the very image of God. And so there's something that draws us. We don't necessarily have to know what it is. We don't necessarily have to understand what it is. But there's something about who we are and how we're made that draws us to God. We want to have fellowship with God. Now, people sometimes say, no, I don't do that. they're just fooling themselves. It is there. And so you have, first and foremost, everybody, I believe with all my heart, really wants to be linked up in a proper way with God. They want to know, is there a God? And if he is, how do I get in right relationship to him? And, of course, that's what atonement is all about, being made right so that we can be made right with God, who is three times holy. And so there is a desire to know God. If he is, I want to know him. And then there's a thing, I think the second thing is very, also very apparent, there's kind of a brotherhood. Islam gives identity to the dispossessed. Again, I think we all want to belong to something. Something bigger than ourselves. I think that's the answer to gang mentality. Why do these young men want to be part of a gang someplace? Because they want to be part of something. They feel isolated. They feel disenfranchised. They don't feel like there's any place to turn. Maybe they're coming from a broken home and they live in terrible conditions. Who named you that? And none of those things have to be true, because I think everybody wants to be a part of something bigger than themselves. And so the gang mentality plays upon that self same thing. And so here it is. We have a desire to know God, and we have a desire that we want to be part of something bigger than ourselves. Paul says over in Romans chapter 12, verse 10, he says, be kindly affectionate one to the other with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Do you know that there are 24 different New Testament verses that talk about the brotherhood that we have as believers in Christ? I think there's an old song that says something. You'll notice that we call each other brothers and sisters around here. That's because we're in the family of God. There is this family. You know, I have a physical brother, my brother Rodney. I have a physical sister, and I love them. They don't always do all the things that I'd like them to do, and you know, their behavior. I'm sure that if my brother was standing here this morning, he would say, I have an older brother and I love him, and he doesn't always do the things that I like him to do. But we're brothers. We were born into that family. And so listen, in the family, the great house and family of God, there are going to be people that you can just relate to just immediately. Bingo. So there's some interest there, all kinds of personality things going on. All that kind of mashes together, and you just have no problem relating to those people whatsoever. And then there are others. Is this person in our family? They are if they've received Christ. They're just not like you. And matter of fact, God wants them not to be like you. If you had any sense, you would agree 100% that you don't want any more Mike Harris's. One is more than enough. Now, I could turn that around a little bit. But anyway. So there is that idea that we search for an identity by belonging. We want to belong to something. And generally, we want to belong to something greater than ourselves. We want to know, is there a God? If there is God, how do I be right related to Him? So those things. That's what Islam talks about immediately. And then there's some sort of moral code. Here again in our society, we're told that everything's relative. There's no right, there's no wrong. If it's this, it's that. If it's something here, it's there. It's a slide rule kind of thing. We're getting to the point where if you have a tape measure at home, you might as well throw it away because 2 and 2 is not going to equal 4 anymore. And I don't want to be in any of the buildings that these people make. So there's a moral code. You know that Islam teaches that it's wrong to steal. Did you know that? They do. Matter of fact, if you get caught stealing, there is a severe penalty. You get caught committing a crime here in America, doing something or another, they send you back to wherever, and you come back, and you send you back, and you come back. I guarantee you that's not going to happen under Sharia law. If you've stole something with your hand, they're going to cut it off. Yeah. Cut it off. If you do it again, they're going to cut the other hand off. If you do it again, guess what? You don't have to worry about going to the sanctuary city because they're going to cut your head off. So they have a moral code. Don't steal. If you steal, you're going to be punished. Now they have a strange moral code because it's all right to steal from an infidel. And you're an infidel. So under the rules of jihad, it's okay to lie to your enemies. It's okay to steal from your enemies. You can't rape in Islam unless it's your enemy. If it's your enemy, it's okay to rape. You can't treat people unfairly in Islam unless they're your enemy. If they're an infidel, you can do anything you want to do with them. You can sell them into slavery. You can do whatever you want. Doesn't matter. So it's a very strange, convoluted idea of a moral code. But nevertheless, they offer a moral code. You can't do such and so on without consequence, and usually very severe consequences. They have things that you're supposed to do. You're supposed to go on a pilgrimage. You're supposed to give financially. You're supposed to pray different particular times of the day. I remember when we went to New York City with the youth some years ago, we were actually in New Jersey, but the church we were at in New Jersey said, you can't come all this way and not go to New York and see Ground Zero. So they paid for us to travel across the river and go to New York City. And when we were doing that, we did. We found Ground Zero. We found Times Square. We did Statue of Liberty, those kind of things. We found all those kind of things. But somewhere along the line, I don't know, it was around noon, 1 o'clock, something or another. We were at this one particular place, and this fellow began to close his shop up. And then he rolled out his prayer carpet, and he got down on the sidewalk right there and prayed. Now I thought to myself, okay, two things there. First of all, he is a Muslim. And so it's his time for prayer. And he's keeping his appointed time. But I thought to myself, why do you need to roll your prayer cloth out on the sidewalk so everybody has to walk around you and can see how you're praying? Well, listen, they have a moral code. It's a deficient moral code. They bring together all kinds of ideas that there may be contradictory ideas, but depending on what time it is and how you're, oh, if it's if an infidel, almost anything goes. And of course, then of course, they consider the Quran to be a beautiful, holy book dictated by God to Muhammad. Matter of fact, I'm going to quote from the Quran. The wording within the Quran is beautiful and pleasing and as such a good guide. Some of you who maybe went to VBS the week before last might think to yourself, wait a second, I heard something similar to that. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, O Lord, and a light unto my path. Actually, let me just say this. If you do any study and you compare and contrast anything at all, you'll see that Islam is just a very crude counterfeit of Christianity. It's a very crude counterfeit of Catholicism, actually. Muhammad was highly influenced by a religious sect of his day. There were animists, there were polytheists, but there were also these Edomite Christians that he was influenced by. He was influenced by a pastor. I can't say the guy's name. W-A-R-A-Q-A-I-B-N-N-A-U-F-A-L. That's his name. I'm sure it's like Walter Smith or something, you know. I don't know. It's very common, I'm sure. But this pastor taught Muhammad about Christianity. He wasn't teaching about Christianity. He was teaching about heresy. But Muhammad thought he was teaching him about Christianity. And so he taught about Jesus to Muhammad. And guess what he taught Muhammad about Jesus? He said that Jesus was a great prophet, born of a virgin, worker of miracles, but he was not divine. Do you know anything about Islam? What do they think? Who do they think Jesus is? They think he's a great prophet, a worker of miracles, but not divine, not the Son of God. So he was taught that. He didn't have a revelation about that. He was taught that by this heretic pastor of this heretic group. He was also taught that there was really no crucifixion whatsoever, and there was no resurrection. Jesus did not die on the cross. And so he did not die on the cross. He didn't need to be resurrected on the third day. You see, you thought to yourself when I first said the Edomite Christians, and I said they were heretics, you thought to yourself, oh boy, he's just beating up on these poor people. They can't defend themselves. No, listen, they're wrong. That's heresy. That is upon the basis, the concrete, upon the foundation upon which we stand, that Jesus died on the cross and rose again the third day. If he didn't die on the cross and didn't raise again the third day, don't talk to me about being a Christian. There's no such thing. So this poor deluded man taught Muhammad that. And the Edomites were very legalistic. Matter of fact, they were a lot like the Pharisees. They were a lot like the Judaizers that Paul encountered. Matter of fact, they took Paul to task. They regarded Paul as a usurper, a heathen, and a heretic corrupting the true gospel. Well, okay. Paul thought that Jesus was the Son of God. He taught that Jesus did die on the cross for our sins. He taught that Jesus rose again the third day for our justification. He taught those things in direct opposition to what they were teaching. So naturally, they would think he's a heretic. Listen, somebody's a heretic there. Somebody is. Well, of course, there were pagan influences as well. Allah is a pagan god of the moon. And notice that if you do a little, it's the god. It really means the chief god. What do you mean the chief god? Because they had other gods. Allah was just the chief. So that's the polytheistic link there. They probably don't even recognize that today. But they're not talking about the only God. They're talking about the chief God. Vestiges of that still take place. When you see an Islamic flag, they have the crescent moon flying in that flag. He's the moon god. and they're still celebrating it. Muhammad was a highly superstitious man. Let me tell you, I'm not making this up. Read it for yourself. Some of you will be glad about this. If you have bad breath, God will not hear your prayers. So I guess, you know, it would be a good thing in those five times a day to pray, better brush your teeth. Or it's, yeah. Yawning. Have you ever yawned? That's satanic. Martyrs live in the bodies of green birds in paradise that allows them to be able to fly. You say to yourself, wait a second, I thought they were 74 virgins and all that kind of thing. If I'm turned into a parakeet, I don't think I'd like that. Well, it doesn't have to make any sense. Oh, I like this one. Satan makes his home in the upper part of your nose during the night. And so the very first thing that you need to do in the morning is get up and flush him out with water. This one's a good one too. I probably shouldn't say it. Some of you are going to say, this guy is so crude. He's so terrible. But listen, it's true. Satan urinates in the ears of those who fall asleep during prayer. Watch out. But now listen, they believe in the God. They have a fellowship together. They have a moral code. They pray. They do all kinds of ritual things, pilgrimage, praying, all those kind of things. All these things, I think, are crude and false imitations of the real God. Matter of fact, did you know that Muslims have a rosary that they pray? Did you know that? They do. There's no cross on it, of course. And they leave out Jesus, and they certainly leave out Mary, but nevertheless. Wonder where they got that idea at. Oh, wait a second. Muhammad was 600 years after Jesus. It was already in effect. It was already there. But now listen, Jesus says over in John chapter 8, verse 32, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You see, actually, we may laugh in the sense of some of these strange, odd beliefs. But listen, almost everybody in the world is in bondage to some sort of religious ideology that keeps them separated from God. Did you know that? They are. And the only way you're ever going to be free to worship God in spirit of the truth. When you come to the knowledge of Christ, you didn't do that by yourself. God helped you. The Holy Spirit convicted you. The Holy Spirit drew you. The Holy Spirit opened your eyes. The Holy Spirit revealed that truth to you. I believe with all my heart that you can't get any place in this old world and knowing who the true and living God is unless God draws you. And God wants to draw you. He does not want to. He wants to. And so, if you want to know the truth, you've got to come to Christ. Paul says over in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now you go back and read chapter 10 for yourself, and you'll find out that Paul starts talking about his people Israel. And so when he quotes that verse in verse 9 there, he's basically talking about his people, the biological people of Israel. That's how you become saved. The marvel and wonderful thing about that, that's how anybody becomes saved. Whether you're quote-unquote Jewish, whether you're quote-unquote something else, I don't care what it is. That's how you're saved. There is only one way. Jesus said what? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. There's only one way. Now, I know in our society, we're always told all these clever little things. We're told, well, listen, you can go down here and you can go to Atlanta 15 different ways. And I don't know if you can or not. Probably can. If I was driving, you probably surely could because I'd get lost. So So you might make it to the land from here in multiple different ways, but you're not going to come before God Almighty and stand before Him in righteousness with sins forgiven unless you come through Christ. It's only one way. That's all there is. Just one. It's pretty simple, actually. Pretty simple. Over in 2 Peter, Peter says, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm always amazed by these so-called Bible scholars who begin some kind of session by saying, the Bible never says that Jesus is God. What Bible are they reading? It's not this one, because this one says it over and over and over again. It's unbelievable. Maybe they have a Bible that they take some scissors and start cutting out things. And you know, there's out of hundreds of pages, they have two left. I don't know. But that's not true. That's not true. Isaiah chapter 44, 24, it says, God created the world. Over in John, John, the Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 3. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. It says Jesus is that word. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is God, very God, in the flesh. He is the active agent of creation. Jesus, no matter, I don't know how to explain this to you any better. I really don't. There's a mystery there that I don't fully comprehend. I don't have that kind of knowledge. But Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. Matter of fact, He is the Word that brought everything into existence. Read Colossians 1:16 if you don't. You know, there it is right there. And other multiple places. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was God. Same was in the beginning with God. All things were created by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. The Word became flesh and dwelled among us. And John says, we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And praise God, He did. Because you cannot atone for your sin. Sinful people cannot pay the sin debt. It takes a righteous, sinless person to be able to pay. You don't have the money. You don't have the credit. Jesus said over in John again, He said, verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Now you say to yourself, well, what's that got to do with the price of tea in China? Continue to read there. What did they want to do after He said that? They wanted to stone Him. Because they understood that Jesus was saying that He was there before Abraham. He was the one who was speaking in the burning bush. He was saying, I'm God. So let's kill Him. Like I said last week, it's a very interesting thing sometimes, that sometimes pagan unbelievers understand a concept better than we do. Unbelievable, isn't it? Over in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, for I deliver unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. This was not a plan that was hatched out by Jesus about the middle of His ministry. No, He's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He died according to the Scriptures. And He was buried and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. You just need to go back there and read those Scriptures and you'll see that there was an expectation in the Old Testament that the Messiah would be coming and that He would be a prophet, a priest, and a king. And then He was going to give His life as a ransom for us. It's there. And then, of course, Paul goes on to say, he was seen of Cephas. Who's Cephas? Peter. He was seen of Peter. And so Paul says, you know, Peter's an eyewitness to that. You say, well, Peter. Sure, he's one of those crazy guys that follow Jesus around. His witness is tainted. He comes from a experience with Christ that he could not tell the truth if he wanted to. Sure he could. But nevertheless, Paul says, listen, Jesus died according to the scriptures. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and he was seen of Peter. Then Paul says he was seen of 500 brethren all at the same time. Now, if you know anything about the disciples, there's only 12 apostles. There were 120 in the upper room on Pentecost. And so we're talking about a whole lot more people than was tromping around with Jesus. And they, matter of fact, Paul says, there, read it for yourself, 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, and some of those people are still alive today. You can still ask them if they saw Jesus alive. They did. Then he said, James and all the apostles. And then he says, but last of all, I saw him too. On the road to Damascus, he experienced the risen Christ. The persecutor became the proclaimer because he experienced Christ on the road to Damascus. I think with all my heart that unless you experience Christ, you're still going to Damascus. But when you experience Christ, you've got a new direction. Things are different. Oh, don't get me wrong. Things don't get easier. All obstacles are not immediately erased. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about receiving new life in Christ Jesus. And now, I once was blind, but now I see. Once I was going that way, now I'm going this way. Once I didn't know and didn't care, but now I have a different heart. And I do want to serve the Lord. Every day I might fail him, but still yet I want to serve the Lord. Because I have experienced his goodness, his grace, and his mercy in my life. And I cannot ever say no to that. I think that should be all our witness. Listen, friends, people want to believe something. They really do. But why not tell them then about Jesus? They're going to hear about all these other things. They're going to be introduced to all kinds of other things. And these people run around, you know, they're standing on the mountaintop, screaming it from the highest mountain, you know, there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is a prophet. Just one example. How about you, who know Jesus, telling the world about Jesus? I thought we were commissioned to do that, actually. We shouldn't have to be prodded to do that. You know what's really the problem? We have a better message. We have the truth of God. We have experienced a touch and a cleansing and a new life transformation in Christ. But somehow or another, over the time, somebody has poured water on you so much that your fire is almost out. And so you're at work and you say something and somebody says something or another. You say, hey, why don't you go to church with me this Sunday? The guy said, oh, I didn't even know you went to church. Yeah, I go. Why don't you go with me? And your coworker, your friend says to himself, boy, he's fired up about that, isn't he? Well, maybe next time. Yeah, maybe next time. You know what they're wanting to see? They're wanting to see a little zeal in you. They want to see a little fire. They're wanting to see that what you're saying, you believe. You know, when you work in the same job for 25 years and nobody, the guy's standing all around you and nobody knows you're a Christian, guess what? When you finally say something, they're not going to believe you. That's all there is to it. Matter of fact, I know that for my own personal self. In our Sunday school class, we had a guy who told that very self same thing. And he said he'd worked in this particular factory for 25 years. And He came to revival. He got fired up. He went back to work the next day. First thing he did, he went in, he started shaking hands with guys and said, "Hey, man, hey, we're having a great time at church tonight. Dr. Zuber or somebody like that's preaching, blah, blah, blah. It's wonderful, it's marvelous. I just feel like, I've rededicated my life to Christ and I'm just, wanting you to come." And these people go, "Huh? Yeah." You see, he'd been so blasé for that 25 years, that when he finally caught fire, they couldn't believe it. But praise God, we're not the only ones doing the witnessing. It's God witnessing through us. God finally got a hold of his heart, kind of finally built a fire in his life. Oh, they didn't come that first time he asked. And they didn't come the second time he asked, but he just kept asking. And so finally, one of them came to Sunday school with him. And he actually came with an idea about, "I want to see what this guy's like over here. I've seen what he's like for 25 years. Now all of a sudden he's a nut. Is the rest of these people in the Sunday school class nuts too?" I really believe with all my heart that if that Sunday school class would have had any energy, any zeal, any passion that morning, that guy probably would have given his heart to the Lord that day. He was looking. He was searching. He wanted to know if God's real. The only way he's going to know that God's real is because you are real. And you're telling them the truth. And let me, before I forget, God is so good that even when we fumble around, mess it up, he still honors his word, and that young man did come to Christ. And it was a thrilling thing to see. And it was so exciting for the guy in our Sunday school class to walk down the aisle with him. The guy that he was walking with had a smile on his face, and the guy that was bringing him was crying. Listen. You're not going to, you can beat it down, you can press it down. Are there Nazis still today? There are, aren't they? There are Nazis in Germany. Now, most of the German people would tell you, no. I'm not a Nazi, never been a Nazi. I remember our landlord was a major in the German army, and he ran the Primsons power station when American troops came, liberated that area. They just sent him back to run the power station. So, one day he walks out of his office going, Heil Hitler, you know. Now he's a prisoner of war, and now he's working for the Americans, and he puts on the suit, and he goes back in and he runs the place again. His name was Kern, Carl Kern. And he told me, my parents, we were never a Nazi. Well, we lived in a 3-story house. And the third floor, you weren't supposed to go on. Closed off. But his son, whose name was Carl as well, came home. He brought him home from school to spend the summer with me so that this guy could learn how to speak English. He spoke better English than I did to begin with. So he probably went back to school, and his teachers and those people probably said, "Where did you pick up that at?" Yeah. Yeah. So he's home, and we're doing all kinds of things. And he said something about the upstairs part of the house. And I said, "Well, hell, let's go up there and fill around, do something. You know how teenagers are." So we went up there. He had the key. He got the key from his dad. He opened that door that was locked. You couldn't step out but just a little ways, and there was no floor there. Went down to the second floor. There was no floor there. We should have stopped. That was, stop. It's dangerous here. Floor's gone. We didn't stop. We just found a long board put over the hole. If my mom would have found out that I was doing that, I couldn't walk today, you know. So we got across there, and we started digging through stuff. And we found all kinds of stuff. Been up there probably since the war. I found a whole bunch of stamps that had never been used that were, you know, had the swastika on them. Found books and all kinds of things. And we also found a little lapel pin. I didn't know what that was immediately or at first. But you know what that was? That was a lapel pin that showed that you were a member of the Nazi Party. Now, I don't know if Carl Kern was a member of the Nazi Party or not. But there was a lapel pin in his third story attic that seemed to indicate to me he probably was. Listen, there are Nazis in Germany today. There are Nazis here in America. There were Nazis here in America before the war. You had famous people who were sympathetic to Nazi causes. Lucky Lindy, what was that guy's name? Lindbergh, flew across the ocean, all that kind of stuff. You know the reason why he could never get in the military and all that kind of thing? Because he was spouting Nazi propaganda everywhere he went until the war broke out. And so they never let him join the Air Force or do anything like that to the very end of the war because he was a Nazi sympathizer. Listen, they had Nazi rallies in Madison Square Garden right here in America. They're Nazis today. Listen, you can't eradicate an ideology with guns and bullets, no doubt. But you can suppress it. You can suppress it. The world is better because we suppressed it. And listen, even with the better idea, even with the faith in Christ that we have and sharing that faith with people, there are still going to be those people who will not receive Christ. That's the way it is. The broad is the way that leads to destruction. Narrow is the way that leads to life. Some people are not going to put their faith and trust in Christ. That's the way it is. So you're not going to eradicate Nazism from the world. You're not going to eradicate any of these other ideologies that may be so hideous and demonic it's unbelievable, but you're not going to eradicate them from the face of the earth, but you can battle them. And you can see lives changed. And the power of the gospel is as real today as it was in the first century. And people's lives can be changed. Matter of fact, there's a great revival going on in Iran today, right now today, among the young people in Iran. If they knew that they were receiving Christ, they'd be put to death. They're willing to come to Christ even in the face of death. Well, listen, somebody probably needs to pour a little charcoal starter on you. You ever see those little coals in the fire, you know, and they're almost out? I remember years and years ago we went down to Pine Lakes or something like that. Somebody had built a little picnic fire or something like that, and they dumped the coals out beside the barbecue pit thing, whatever, and they were just gray and didn't look like anything. And my oldest son, Todd, went over there, and he went like that. And guess what happened? Burned him. Screamed all the way home. They were still alive. They didn't look good. They looked like they were dead as a doornail. Well, listen, somebody just needs to fan the... You need to get your fire... Let's get your fire going. So people might see Jesus in you. If it's real to you, it's going to be powerful witness to them. Because they've seen so much phony stuff, it's unbelievable. But real stuff carries great weight. How do they check counterfeit money? The FBI says, compare it to a real bill. People want to know there is a God. We have a God. Who's the true and living God? People want to belong to something greater and powerful than ourselves. We have a fellowship. People want to know that there's right and wrong. There are things that are good and decent, and there are things that are not. Most people... I was talking to a young lady not too many weeks ago. I said something about the Bible, and she said, a holy book. She was not a believer, but she said, a holy book. Believe the book. Believe the book. Show people the word. Don't be afraid of that. It's powerful. The word of God is quicker and powerful than any two-edged sword. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Just be you in Christ. Father God, we thank you for your love and your mercy in our lives. We thank you for all you do. We pray, Father, that you'll be with us right now at this invitation time. Maybe there's people here today who need to stand and silently where they're at. Say, Lord, I'm not all I should be, but you're not done with me yet. You're not finished with me yet. Fire me up, Lord. Fire me up today for you. Maybe other decisions need to be made. I do not know. But, Father, you work, and we'll give you the praise and the glory. For these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.